Morning all. Our reading's taken from Philippians 4, starting at verse 1, reading through to verse 9. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fella, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen.
Almost a generation ago, when the computer revolution began, the pioneers coined a new word, which is an acronym like AWOL. I guess you know what that is, absent without leave. More modern, we have FAQs, frequently asked questions. DIY, I guess you all know DIY. But this, and even more modern, of course, LOL. LOL, laughing out loud. The one that they invented back then was G-I-G-O. Anybody know what GIGO is? Garbage in, garbage out. That summarized the truth that bad programming produces bad results. And what is true of computer programming is equally true of our human mind, which is far more complex than the most sophisticated computer. Put garbage in and you'll get garbage out. It's amazing how little time we spend on filtering what goes into our brain. Our newspapers, our TV screens are full of incentives to focus on the lottery, focus on getting a bargain, switching our service provider, and so on and so forth. And unfortunately, there are lots of churches which seem to have got caught up with this type of thing. They concentrate on what makes people happy, what satisfies and pacifies awkward members, whatever creates a show of unity or whatever is politically correct. And it was Henry Ford, the founder of the Ford Motor Company, who said that thinking is probably the hardest thing in the world to do, which is probably why so few people do it. Even Mark Twain wrote this: what a wee little part of a person's life are his acts and his words. His real life is led in his head and is known to none but himself. All day long, the mill of his brain is grinding, and his thoughts, not those of other things, are his history. If we were given £10,000 this morning and told that we had to spend it within 24 hours, I'm sure that we'd make a list of priorities as to how we were going to spend that amount of money. Why can't we do the same thing with what we as Christians put into our minds? Someone once said that two thoughts cannot occupy the mind at the same time. So the choice is ours as to whether our thoughts will be constructive or destructive. Now this morning I'm not going to go down the route of Norman Vincent Peale and the power of positive thinking. I think what we must concentrate on is the power of biblical thinking. And that's what Paul is talking about in the passage that Wayne read to us a few minutes ago. David Hercock spoke about it a few months back when he came in November. He was followed by Terry, who picked up on the same theme in his message. And then there was Gareth, who followed and underlined the error of the Israelites, who refused to claim God's promises when they were told to go into the promised land and to explore it. You remember that they came back, and there were only two that came back with a positive result, and all the others focused on the negative. And we drew lessons from that. And on the back of that, when we met together as elders, we decided that it would be good to go back and visit this passage in Philippians chapter 4. Because rejoice is a choice. The greatest gift outside of grace that the Lord has given us is the ability to think. But before focusing on the positive, I want just very briefly to talk about the dangers of negative thinking, because we find a lot of it in the scriptures. First of all, you've got the blame game. That goes all the way back to the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden, when God asked Adam what he'd done. He blamed his wife. Men still blame their wives today. I'm not suggesting that the men here blame their wives, but it's very often the case. It's that woman that you gave me. So in a sense, he was blaming God. And then the woman said, but it was the serpent who tempted me. So she turned and blamed the serpent. And throughout Israel's history, as we've been looking through the book, or started to look through the book of Ezekiel, we discover that his contemporaries tried to find a scapegoat for their problems, the situation that they were in. It was our forefathers who sinned, it's not us. And so it's easy to pass the buck to other people. And it might be a member of our family, it might be a friend, or it might be a neighbor, it might even be someone in the church. Blaming is dangerous because it can lead to a perpetual state of victimhood, which leads to a spirit of bitterness. Then there's self-pity. We can all fall into this one as well. Thinking that we've been dealt an unfair hand while everyone else is basking in sunshine. I remember when I was a boy, we used to say, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I'm going down the garden to eat worms. I don't know whether you're familiar with that, but that was something that used to be said when I was a kid. We think that nobody understands us, that everybody's blaming us. And we find a classic example in the Old Testament with Ahab. He couldn't get that next door neighbor's vineyard that he wanted. He got everything that he needed himself, but there was that vineyard next door that he wanted. And when he was told that that was part of the family heirloom and it was being handed down from one generation to the other, what did he do? He went home and sulked. He refused to eat. He was a very sad man. But his wife hit on an idea. All we have to do is to bump off Naboth and then you can have your vineyard. So you see the spiral of one thing leading on to another. And when we indulge in self-pity, we subconsciously place ourselves above the other person. We think that we deserve it and they don't. But Paul in Romans 12 teaches us that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, but to think, again, thinking with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that the Lord has given us. And all that type of thing leads to digging our heels in. We don't want to change. Once we start blaming others, once we start feeling that we're the unfortunate victims of circumstances, this type of negative thinking makes us dig our heels in. And we become locked into a spiral that constantly places the blame elsewhere. And that leads to anger and to bitterness. Carol and I have experienced it in our own family. And I guess that there are other families here who could identify with us, with people who become angry and bitter and they don't speak to each other and so on and so forth. One thing just leads on to another. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul teaches us that such an attitude grieves the Holy Spirit. He tells us to get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, and he tells us to be kind, compassionate, and forgiving, just as in Christ God forgave us. So let's move then to the imperative of biblical thinking. As I said in the introduction, this has got nothing to do with positive thinking or a positive mental attitude. What Paul is talking about is that our minds should be focused on the great truths of Scripture. Think on what is true. And the term that he uses means what is factual. Not what's fake news, but what is the real truth. What is accurate, what is genuine and reliable. God himself is truth. There is no shadow of turning with him. We've been singing it. Satan is the father of lies. And since we are fallen creatures, we're prone to fall in to his deceptions. We need to know God's word so well that we won't let ourselves be pulled away to believe the latest phrase or the phase or the latest fan. We live in a day that's geared to emotions and feelings. And if we're not careful, we too can be caught up with that type of thing. In our day and age, the science of genetics, with our chromosomes stored in our DNA, is being increasingly put to one side because people don't feel right. I don't know whether you read or heard about that Dutchman who stated that although his birth certificate says that he is 69 years of age, he doesn't feel 69. So he wants his birth certificate, he wanted his birth certificate officially to be changed to say that he was 49 instead of 69. He was turned down, fortunately. He didn't get away with it. But if we go with the flow, if we go with what people think, we will never have a message of salvation to take to people. It's as fundamental as that. And dishonesty permeates the whole of our culture. There are cover-ups, there are talk-ups, there are spins, there's creative accounting. There's so much that goes on in the world today. And we cannot have anything to do with it. As Christians, we shouldn't need computer voice stress analysis. That's a lie detector in normal terms. That type of thing shouldn't determine whether we're telling the truth or not. We always ought to tell the truth. We are not to be silent when there is a just cause. We avoid the pragmatism of our culture, which determines what is true by whether it works or not, or whether it pleases people or not. God's word is clear. Sin brings pleasure. His word doesn't always make us happy. We need to test everything by his word and not by our feelings. So think on what is true. Think on what is noble or honourable, you'll find in the ESV. And again, the word means something which is worthy of respect. Think of those people in the past, Christian martyrs, who gave their lives so that we could have God's word in our own language. People to be honoured, people worthy of respect. Again, when Carol and I were living in Belgium, we looked after, we surrounded with love a family whose little son of 4 years old had a brain tumour. And I went to visit him when he was in intensive care in hospital. Eventually, he passed away, aged 7. But such was the testimony of that young child, David, his name, was that more than 200 people came to his funeral. His basketball coach even flew in from the United States to be there, present at his funeral, because they recognized in this young boy that he was worthy of respect. He was loved. He was surrounded, worthy of respect. And Paul uses exactly the same word in 1 Timothy 3:4 to describe how the children of elders should look up to their parents. And in verses 8 and 11, to describe the qualities necessary in deacons and deaconesses, people who are worthy of respect, people who are honourable. Christians, we all ought to live lives worthy of respect so that people can say, that's a true believer. That's someone who really loves the Lord Jesus. That's someone whose life is different. Life is serious. It's not a game. And we're to live our lives in the light of eternity. Ezekiel was called upon to be a watchman, and we are too. Paul goes on then to say, think about what is right, what is just. And Peter uses exactly the same word when, on Solomon's colonnade, following the healing of the man paralyzed from birth, he told the gathered crowd that it wasn't in his own power that he did this thing, but it was because they had crucified Jesus Christ, the just, the one who was just, the supreme example. Stephen, just before he was stoned, said that he saw the just, the righteous one, sitting at the right hand of God. And we're called to be righteous. We're called to think on the holy nature of God. And when challenged on certain types of behavior, some people have said, but it felt so right. But that's not a question of what it feels like. It's, is it right according to God's word? That's the most important thing to decide. Think on what is pure. The word refers to ceremonial and moral purity. Again, you may remember how Ezekiel protested that the Lord was asking him to do something which was repulsive to him when he was to cook his food on dung. And for a priest, that was something which was completely alien, foreign to what he'd been brought up to believe. But the Lord was showing him that that's what the Israelites were going to do when they were sent out to be defiled among the nations of the world. What about our thought life? How often we can have wrong thoughts, defiled thoughts, which are going through our mind. We're supposed to think on heavenly things, not on things that are all around us. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, told them that there should be no hint of immorality, any kind of impurity, any kind of greed, because such things are improper for God's holy people. Among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these things are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And if we read what is justly called the gutter press, is it surprising that our lives are affected by that type of thing? What about the kind of music that we listen to? What about the type of TV programs that we watch? Everything can have an impact on our lives. And we know only too well how easily we can find ourselves humming a tune that we've heard on the radio, remembering those upsetting scenes that we've seen, even on the news. I'm not saying that we should only watch Christian films, only listen to Christian music, not to read any book apart from the Bible. But we do need to focus on what is pure. When I was preparing this, I went through a sort of a list of the latest styles of music that are out there somewhere, and just reading the different types of music. It may be my age, I'm not quite sure. Becky will probably be able to correct me if I'm wrong. But when you read about things like which are entitled trash metal, or grunge, or hardcore punk, or death metal, I'm not really tempted to listen to that type of thing, to be quite honest. Would you be? And even in the domain of classical music, which is where I situate myself, I enjoy it, I've been part of it since my school days, there have been certain pieces of music that I've refused to sing because of the words. And I just couldn't agree with what everybody else around me was singing. So I sort of just opened and shut my mouth at the right places, but I didn't actually sing what was written in front of me. It wasn't pure, and I couldn't do it. Think on what is lovely. And this is the only place in the New Testament that this word occurs. It conveys the idea of being pleasing and attractive. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it is used once to describe Queen Esther, who, when she went to petition King Xerxes, he was pleased with her and held out the scepter to receive her into his presence. Our thoughts should be drawn to things which are lovely, things which are attractive, things which are pleasing. But all too often we're attracted to the wrong kinds of things, aren't we? Sometimes things may be right and true, but that doesn't mean that we should dwell on them. There are certain Christian watchdog organizations who placard all sorts of things around the place. I don't think we should go down those lines either. We don't need to lift a cover off a sewer to know that it stinks. We know. I guess we all live in houses or apartments where you'll find, generally speaking, a living room. There'll always be a bathroom and toilet. What's the place that we take our guests to? We take our guests into the living room. If they need the toilet, they can ask, but we don't take them there to visit it. And if we've got a garden, we may have lovely roses growing in the garden. Brilliant. Indoors, we've got a toilet, and the sewer probably runs under the garden. But we show people the flowers that are growing, but we don't dig up the trench to show them the sewer which is underneath. We display the flowers. We bury the sewer. Our eyes, our minds are to be focused on what is lovely and also on what is admirable. And Paul uses a compound term from which we get our word euphemism. It refers to someone who deservedly enjoys a good reputation. Now, it's so easy to believe the worst about people instead of believing the best. So many people these days focus on the negative and not on the positive. But in 1 Corinthians 13, as we read last week, Paul teaches that love does the opposite. Love focuses on the positive. Love is kind. Love forgives. Love does this. Love does that. And following on from this series of injunction, Paul changes his sentence structure and begins the next two phrases with ifs. And there are ifs, but no buts. It's as if he's summing up what he's already said before covering anything else that he might have left out. And in the ESV version and other versions, the word if is repeated. It's been left out, unfortunately, it's been left out of the NIV, which we read from this morning. But if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, then think on these things. First of all, excellence. And again, this is the only place in Paul's writing where he uses this word. Peter, in his second letter, states that this virtue or this goodness is the first thing that we should add to our faith. In other words, the first thing that we do, having become a Christian, is to abandon any behavior which is not compatible with our new faith, with God's revealed will in Scripture. And Paul gives us a catalogue of the acts of a sinful nature in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. And if that wasn't enough, in Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us to live as children of light, putting off falsehood, not letting the sun go down on our anger. And if we stole, we should steal no longer. We don't let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths. If we continue to live as we used to live, then we will never grow spiritually. We need, therefore, to focus our minds on this moral virtue. And then Paul's other if concerns anything which is worthy of praise. Of course, God is always worthy of our praise. Paul praises him for his glorious grace that he's given freely to us. He goes on to praise his glory. But he does speak too of an appointed time when faithful Christians will be praised by God for their faithfulness in 1 Corinthians 4:5. We know that it's right and proper for us to come here on a Sunday and sing praises to our God. But we should also be ready to give credit where credit is due, as far as our fellow Christians are concerned. Paul exhorts us to focus on what is praiseworthy. Once again, we live in a world, a crazy, uncertain and violent world where corrupt people rip off unsuspecting victims. But there are still a certain number of people, even who aren't Christians, who do try to do good where they are, and they should be praised for it. When Carol and I visited France in November, we had a meal with some Christian friends over there, and one of them, talking about this type of thing, mentioned two people who, although disapproving of their lifestyle, nevertheless praised them for some good things that they had done. The first was Freddie Mercury, and he talked about his singing and some of his lyrics, Bohemian Rhapsody for one. And the other one was Elton John, Candle in the Wind, for example. Some of the things that they've written, we may not agree with their lifestyle, but some of the lyrics that they've written are positive, and we should focus on that. Let's face it, we all have skeletons in our cupboards. We all have things that we're not proud of, that we wouldn't want to become public knowledge. And yet the Lord asks us to look on the positive and see what we've become in Jesus Christ. And that should be our attitude too. And so, time for action. In the next verse, Paul told his initial readers to imitate him. Unfortunately, we don't have the Apostle Paul with us, so we can't, but all is not lost. It's vital that we control what enters our minds. Proverbs 4:23 says this: "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." In other words, it affects everything you do. And in those old days, it was thought that the heart was at the center of our being. Oh, today we would say guard your minds, because it affects everything that you do. That's what Jesus was talking about when he spoke to Nicodemus and told him that he had to be born again. So the first stage is be born again. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. It is his Spirit who gives us the power to live in obedience to what we find written in Scripture. The second stage is spring clean time. At the end of November, again, I took my car for a service. The oil was changed, the oil filters were changed, the braking system purged. And the same thing needs to happen with us. We can't have pure thoughts unless we have a complete makeover, a complete spring clean. When I was a student, I worked on a pig farm and spent part of my day mucking out the pigs. And I didn't expect to come out smelling like roses. I did need to go into the bathroom, have a shower, change my clothes. And as Christians, if we wallow in an atmosphere, which most of you do, as you go out to work and you're in a non-Christian atmosphere, you need to come home and spiritually have a wash and change your clothes so that you can think on spiritual things. In the world, there are smutty jokes. There are all sorts of things going on that we can't have any part of. And last year, in Men's Fellowship, we looked at Kent Hughes's book, The Disciplines of a Godly Man. And he wrote this: it's impossible for any Christian who spends the bulk of his evenings, month after month, week upon week, day in and day out, watching the major TV networks or contemporary videos, to have a Christian mind. That applies to men. It might also apply to you ladies. It's impossible to be in that atmosphere out there and to wallow in that without it having an effect. So we've got to take action. If something is polluting our mind, it needs to go. So stage three, feed on God's word. Take it from any source, every source possible. If you find it difficult to read, then listen to it online. Listen to it on an audio book. We have no excuse for not saturating our minds with Scripture. Kent Hughes also wrote this: you cannot be profoundly influenced by that you don't know. So we need to know the Word of God. We need to study the Word of God. Unless it's hidden in our hearts, then we're defenseless against all this that's going on around us. Over the few years that Carol and I have been here, regularly we bring a copy of Evangelicals Now, and it goes onto the shelf in the back hall. But it's been surprising the few people who've actually picked it up and taken it away to read it. Evangelicals Now is a Christian magazine. It has excellent articles in it. It talks about Christians who are persecuted in other places in the world, so we can pray for them. And it's something which can be of nourishment to us. So we need to pick it up and read it. We have the home group. We've had other Bible studies here in the evening on a Sunday. We need to take those opportunities when we possibly can, so that we can study God's word, so that we can grow in reading God's word. So if you possibly can, do come to the home group on a Wednesday evening. Study and read God's word at home. Stage four, listen and read good books. Listen to sermons. I know that there are some here who listen to the sermons that Bill Foote preached when he was over here and pastor of the church here. But he's not the only one. There are people like Martin Lloyd-Jones. His sermons are online. People like John MacArthur, Jeff Thomas, Elwin Morgan, and a host of others that we can listen to online. Read the biographies of missionaries who spent their life in difficult circumstances witnessing to what the Lord has done for them. I hesitate to suggest reading some modern Christian books because I don't think that they go far enough, and very often they're just anecdotal testimonies. When Carol and I, again, going back to our own experience in France, coming from a secular country, it wasn't surprising to discover that there were people who hadn't a clue what the Bible taught. Our next door neighbour came to a special Easter service that we had, and he heard about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And when he came back to our place for lunch afterwards, he said, "You know," he said, he's in his 40s, "that's the first time I've ever understood what Easter was all about. I never knew that it was about Jesus rising from the dead." And that's from a pagan background. But it's surprising over here the number of Christians who don't know their Bible. I think it's shocking that we don't know what the scripture teaches on this subject or that subject or the other, because we don't read it, we don't study it. We may sing modern praise songs, but we don't have any idea about the truths behind. And that leads me to my last point. Listen to good, wholesome music, especially the great hymns of the faith. We've sung some this morning. There's one by the Gettys and Stuart Townend, Chris Tomlin, Keith and Melody Green, although Keith died in a plane crash 30 years ago. There are modern groups including Hillsong and Casting Crowns, but don't forget the great hymns of the past. Don Carson has written some hymns. James Montgomery Boyce has written hymns. Timothy Dudley Smith has written a host of hymns with great spiritual truths in them. And they're worth a look. They're worth singing. They're worth meditating on. There's a lot that I'd like to say, but I've said enough, I think. As we move into this new year, I'm painfully aware of the fact that many ignored last year's motto about walking humbly. Been all sorts of things that have gone on in the church over the last year, and we here aren't exempt from blame about everything that went on, but we didn't walk humbly with our God, and we should have done. But now, we come to walking this year. And to listening to this verse and taking it, committing it to memory. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And I'll finish with just a little story that I read, or two stories, in fact. I came across an amazing story about a supposedly homeless person who spent their time rummaging through rubbish bins, borrowing cigarettes from neighbours before being arrested. And following the investigation, during which the police visited this person's apartment, they discovered a host of stock certificates and bank books indicating that this person was, in fact, extremely rich. And it was a tragic story. Here's a person rummaging through dustbins and borrowing cigarettes from other people, and yet they had millions in the bank. But don't we as Christians live like that sometimes? We scrape around for this and that, and yet the Lord has given us millions in the bank. It's here for us. We've no need to live like paupers. Let me encourage you then with this final story. An old Christian who told a missionary that the battle inside him was like a battle between a white dog and a black one. And the missionary asked him, "Which dog wins?" And the reply came back, "The one I feed the most. Remember which dog to feed." Lord, we pray that you will indeed take us, that you will mold us, that you will fill us with your Spirit, that we will indeed be ever, only, all for you. We ask it in your name. Amen.